When I was in high school, I played brawly ball every Friday night for a season. Brawly ball have so, just for me, so many great memories. You ever heard of brawly ball? No? Yeah, it's the blank look on your face is because it's soccer, really. It's soccer. We played soccer at Brawly Field, hence the name Brawly Ball, and we would go every Friday at 10 o'clock at night, and that was after the rec leagues wrapped things up, and we would go, and we would just play and play and play and had a good time, and nobody had any skill. Myself was kind of like the chief of centers there, no skill at all. The goal was just to get the ball in the net and just have a lot of fun. We had a couple friends who knew what they were doing, and they would try to coach us a little bit, but it was a lot of fun. There was one problem, though, because it was late and because we didn't have a permit with the parks department, we would play until eventually the lights would just shut off, just no warning at all. These huge stadium lights would just suddenly shut off. You know the stadium lights? I'll show you a photo. You know these guys? The big bays of light. I think there were four of those shining down on the field. And I remember just vividly the sound, and boom, suddenly we are in the dark. And then after our eyes would adjust a little bit, we would do some things so that we could try to play a little bit longer, but it was really challenging. I mean, kicking the ball across the field to some silhouette over there, and you're hoping they're on your team. And then eventually we just said, this isn't working, and we would, you know, usually just, we just give up, right? Kicking the ball to wrong people, we just give up, and it was time to close it down because the lights were shut off. And this really illustrates for us, I think, something that we're seeing in Boston and we're seeing across New England, sadly, and that is that God is turning the lights off on churches. He's turning the lights off. It's the teaching of Jesus, both in his gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the records of his life, and in the book of Revelation, that God's people and that churches are to point people to Jesus, that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light, and in a sense, we are the light because the light of Christ is shown on our hearts. But the reality is that God will shut the lights off if necessary. And you can tour all over this great city of ours, and you can find historic churches that were once beacons of light, even during the Great Awakening, that are now no more than just relics of history, right? Some empty on Sundays, but still continuing to meet and to keep the doors open because of historic preservation societies. Others completely closed and turned into condos and other kind of creative ventures. Have you seen these all over the city? In fact, here's one I recently saw. Show you a photo. Beautiful historic church building, now turned into a condo. Here's the ad for the church. For $3.1 million, you can sleep in church. Some of you are like, I have no problem with that, actually. I'm already sleeping. You better not. Stay awake. And then here's the actual bed. There's the bed right next to the beautiful church window. That's happening all over our city. The ad actually reads, this condo could be the answer to your prayers. You see what they did there? That's clever. Sad, but this is all over our city. Dead, empty, and no longer churches. Now, I'm hopeful. Been clear there. I'm very hopeful. God is doing a new thing, a good work. There are new churches. There are churches being revitalized that are very much alive all over our city. But we have to ask the question, how do we keep from going there? How do we prevent ourselves from having the lights shut off? How do we keep the lights on? Not literally speaking, but in terms of continuing to have effective ministry for our city, for our neighborhoods, for our blocks, for our apartment complexes, for our campuses. How do we keep the lights on? At Brawley Field, without lights, we were left to wander in the darkness. We don't want that for our neighbors, do we? We don't want that for our coworkers, do we? We don't want that for people on our campuses, do we? No, we want to cast the light of Christ. The people where God has positioned us, around us, need the light of Jesus. In the Old Testament book of Job, in chapter 12, it points to the sovereign hand of God in our lives, and it speaks of people getting to the place in their depravity and their sinfulness and their rebellion to God where they are now in the dark. Job chapter 12, verse 25 says, they grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Does that kind of sound like your 2 a.m. trip to the bathroom, groping around in the dark without light, just trying not to step on a Lego, right? for the city that we live in, we want to keep the lights on. So how do we ensure that they stay on and that they stay bright? So today we start a 7-week teaching series that we're calling Letters and Lampstands. And I've really been looking forward to this. I've been intermittently working through this series myself for a number of years and just preparing for this. And the time has come. I think it's appropriate for us to go here. So Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is where we're going to be from now all the way until the Advent season, all the way until Christmas. It's easy to find the book of Revelation. It's the last book of your Bible. If you have a Bible, you can get on over there. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one around the room here. And our church app, you can download that, Charles River Church, on your app store, and we have a Bible there for you as well, and we'll put it on the screen as always, the book of Revelation. This book is written to the Apostle John, and John was one of 12 young men who Jesus called to follow him on this earth during his 3-year ministry. Along with these other apostles, John would have seen Jesus die. He saw Jesus 3 days later resurrect and living. Otherwise, he would not have worshipped him as a good Jewish guy. He would not have worshipped somebody who was dead. He just would not have done that. John became a major leader in early Christianity. History tells us that the other 11 disciples died horrific, bloody deaths as martyrs because they were proclaiming the eternal life that comes because of Jesus' earthly death. In fact, John was the only one of the 12 apostles who did not die for following Jesus. Not that they didn't try. Tertullian tells us that they put John in a cauldron of oil trying to boil him alive. And yet by a miracle of God, he stayed alive. And so since they couldn't kill him, they exiled him to this island called Patmos, where he remains until his death. One of my personal hobbies, just love traveling the world. I'm a world traveler via Google Earth. Still there today, I saw Patmos. I was there on Friday, actually. 13.3 square miles. It's about 7 times smaller than Martha's Vineyard, and that's where he spent most of his days alone at the end of his life. And we're told while he's on this island, exiled for following Jesus and proclaiming Jesus, he was there, and on a Sunday, he is visited by the resurrected Jesus. This time, he sees Jesus not as this humble carpenter teacher from Nazareth, but he sees Jesus as glorified, powerful, majestic, and he gives these incredible descriptions about Jesus. You'll have to read chapter 1 and beyond chapter 3. And John says, chapter 1, verse 17, he was so incredible. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I can't even stand before the majestic Jesus." Yet, this is the heart of Jesus. He puts his hand down on him and he says, "Fear not." That's the kind of relationship he wants to have. You get to approach the holy, majestic God. Fear not. And Jesus is there to reveal himself to John in exile, and he's also there for John to write down glimpses of what he sees to show us today. And so he says to write this down and send what you see here to the 7 churches in nearby Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And then from these churches, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, would be accessible by all of God's people, including us today, so that we could get a vision of what is to come, right? Ultimately, so that we could get a vision of heaven. And heaven in its final state is a renewed earth, a restored earth. Now, prior to getting into all of that, he addresses each of these 7 churches, 7 letters to 7 churches with personal remarks for each of these 7 churches in Asia Minor, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so what we're going to be looking at are his words specifically to the 7 churches, because history repeats itself. Have you seen it? History repeats itself, and their ancient challenges are our modern challenges. And so for a number of these churches, their light was brought dim to the place where it is flickering. And so Jesus speaks to them directly. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, let's read this one together. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." This week, Letter number one is to the church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Here we see Jesus reveals himself to John as one holding seven stars in his right hand and walking among seven golden lampstands. It's an interesting picture that Jesus gives us. He could have revealed himself in any kind of way, but this is the vision that he gives us. We're told about what this means in chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves." And so each of these seven churches have their own angel who ministered on their behalf. We're not told in other places in the scripture, this is the norm, one church, one angel. Maybe that is the case. That would be really great. Who knows, right? Maybe Charles River Church has our very own angel that ministers on our behalf and cares for us and protects us and works on our behalf. That would be powerful, right? We don't know that. We know that these churches did. And it's also interesting that Jesus reveals himself as holding those seven stars. This could be a direct rebuke of the Emperor Domitian of that day. John had this revelation while Domitian is reigning, and typically what would happen is an emperor in that day would die, and the empire would then immortalize him as God. However, Domitian took the initiative himself to go ahead and to declare while he's alive, right when he started, I'm a god. He just took that right out of this. This was seen in how he had coins minted in that day with his face printed on. I'll show you the coins. These are found all over the place with archaeological digs. There's his face on the left. And so this happens in America today, right? This happens, though, long after presidents die. This would be like Donald Trump, just kind of a new president here, deciding we're going to have new coins and my face is going to be... Now, I wouldn't put that past him at all. Have you ever seen the YouTube video with Donald Trump? It's the YouTube video where he says, "Nobody knows more than me about it." Has anybody seen this video? It's just a compilation of the many times that Donald Trump says, "Nobody knows more than me about economics. Nobody knows more than me about real everything." He knows more than anybody about everything. It's a must-watch, by the way. Well, his face is on this coin, and he is declaring himself as sovereign. He is declaring himself as a god. And then on the back of the coin, he has himself sitting on the globe, holding up seven stars. It is possible here in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus is saying, you think you're powerful. You think you're in control, but I am truly the one who reigns and rules and is seated on the throne. So here at the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is seen as majestic and holy and powerful. He's God. He's ruling and reigning. He's holding seven stars, which represent the seven angels. He's walking among the lampstands, which represent the churches of Asia Minor, seven specific churches. And Jesus, he chooses to illustrate churches as lampstands. These churches are placed strategically in cities that are full of darkness, and the churches are designed to bring what? Light. The churches are designed to bring light. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." That's Matthew 5. In Revelation chapter 2, the church is supposed to be like a lampstand holding high the light. Jesus is the light, and we're the lampstand holding up the light. But we will see in just a moment, he essentially says that if you will not burn bright for me, church, I will come, blow out the light, blow out the flame that remains. I will close you down. I will shut down your church. You will be no more. And as we see throughout history, just like we see in this city, historically speaking, lowercase c local churches tend to have a lifespan. They tend to have a season of effective ministry, and then the flame burns out or the torch is passed. The capital C church, let me be clear, stands forever. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But local expressions tend to have a lifespan. Now, Jesus will continue now with commendations and condemnations, things that are going well and things that are, well, they're not going so well for the church in Ephesus. So look at verse 2. Verse 2, he says, I know. Okay, let's stop here. Wow, we are not going to get through this text if we go at this pace. But let's stop for just a second. I know. For me, maybe for you, these are maybe the two most encouraging words that we see in this section, these two chapters to these seven churches. I know. Perhaps that's what you need to hear this morning. He knows. Do you ever, like me, have trouble believing that God sees? God's aware of what's going on in our world and in your own life. Can a preacher be honest? Like sometimes I'm like, God, are you in this? Do you see what's going on here? And here we get a reminder that he does, he knows, he sees. And I love this, that he is among the seven churches. Jesus is walking among the seven churches. Jesus is here with us. He's here with us. In the ancient city of Ephesus, it was a massive city for its day. It was incredibly complex, not unlike Boston. Incredibly complex city. Have you figured that out by now? It's a really challenge. People say, tell me about the typical Bostonian. I'm like, there is no typical Bostonian. We got people all different kinds of stripes, and here for education, and here for blue collar, and executives, and medical people, and students, and every neighborhood is just so different. I can maybe tell you, I mean, a little bit of a person from West Roxbury. I can maybe, and that doesn't even work. I can maybe tell you a little bit of a person from, you can't do that, right? Very distinct, very complex. And this is a city like that. In the Roman Empire, it's one of the three largest in their nation. It was a leading city in Asia Minor, about a quarter of a million people, which maybe for us doesn't seem all that big, but in that day it was a massive city. It was situated as a harbor city, and so people could come in from all over the place via ships to this city, and they would, and then they could even walk up marble paths to this huge amphitheater that seated 24,000 people. Here's a photo of this amphitheater. You may have seen photos. This is today, and you can see the water off in the distance, the amphitheater there. This would have been the same amphitheater that we read about in Acts chapter 19 a few weeks ago, actually, as a church, where there was a riot when the Apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes back to Ephesus. He's preaching Jesus, and it was just a natural place for Paul to kind of serve as an outpost for ministry. People began to follow Jesus there, but also in the midst of the excitement of seeing people come to know Jesus, as we see in Acts chapter 19, there's opposition, there's persecution, a riot breaks out, and one recent excavation found an ancient city gate in Ephesus with a cross engraved on it. We do see that there is the hope of the cross penetrating into this really challenging, difficult city. The hope of Jesus has come to this city. However, Acts chapter 19 shows us that it's still really, really difficult to follow Jesus here. As a harbor city, you have to know that people come from all over the world, and they come to Ephesus for goods. There's people, there's education, there's ideas, there's culture that would all spread out from Ephesus, come to Ephesus, be mashed up and spread out from Ephesus. And this is why Paul would have even come here in the first place to Ephesus, because it was one of those major cities where the message of Jesus could penetrate the city and then come out of the city and be just loudly proclaimed out of the city as culture comes out from the city. You don't have Worcester affecting Boston. You have Boston affecting the culture of Worcester. That's naturally how it works. And then it affects surrounding cities and suburbs. And we see in Acts chapter 19 that the message of Ephesus, of Jesus in Ephesus, is just resounding all over, all of the cities that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. These churches would have been a family of churches, not unlike our family of churches. We have a family of churches in Manchester, Charlestown, Fenway. It's growing, and I want to show you here. Here's a map of their family of churches so that you can kind of get a picture. If you take a look up here, you can see the island of Patmos. That's where John was. It's about 30 miles or so off of the coast from Ephesus, and then the letters are to go in this order in succession as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's Ephesus, there's the church of Smyrna and Pergamum and then Thyatira and then Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Naturally, it just works that the person bringing the letters could then just go city to city to city, and that's the order that we'll go in for our next 7 weeks. And each of these churches were to be lampstands. Each of these churches were to hold high the light of Jesus to shine in these cities, illuminating the entire region. The higher the light, the longer the light can be cast. This is our vision for Boston, right? Is to hold high the light of Jesus and to have a family of churches that are faithful all over Boston and all over New England to make much of him. And so, what are these commendations, these good things that he has to say about the church, the encouragement? Let me give you three of them, as we notice here in the scriptures. Now, the first one, he says, you work hard. He says, churches, you work hard. These people volunteered their time like you, serving in various ministries to make the church ministry go. This church was in a leading city like Boston. People are coming from all over the world. There are classes being taught. There are conferences being held. There are pastors being trained. There are people who need to be housed at times. Therefore, people who need to be fed. People in the city are being served. Funds are being raised. And these people were hardworking, and they were faithful to God. And because of their hard work, Ephesus becomes the hub for ministry activity all throughout Asia Minor. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound kind of like what we're trying to do here? It kind of becomes a hub that we're just constantly trying to serve and get the message of Jesus out, not just in our neighborhood, but throughout our city. This happened because these people were faithful, not because of pastors, not because of missionaries. He is addressing the specific people in that local church. He's saying, you're faithful, and you've worked hard, and I commend you for that. And Jesus sees that. Jesus sees whatever it is that you did. Jesus sees those of you who got here at 8 o'clock this morning and worked hard to turn this place into a place of worship. Jesus sees that. He sees that. And he's among you. He's walking among the lampstands. The second thing we see is that they patiently endured hardship. They patiently endured hardship. They were people who you know what? They worked hard. It's a harbor city, and so they have people coming from all over the place all the time, and you're ministering to people who you can imagine are going to leave soon, right? All kinds of wild ideas would come into the city. This is a place where people came from all over. There were cults, there were religions that would come that from all over the place, and false gods and goddesses were worshipped in Ephesus. Domitian, the emperor, was worshipped as a god, and if you didn't worship him, you could be killed. Prostitution was legalized. This was a hard place, as you can imagine, to raise a family. It was a difficult place to be a Christian. And again, as we spoke about a few weeks back, this was home to one of the wonders of the world, the great temple to Artemis. This temple was about the size of a football field, 127 8-foot wide columns of marble, 67 feet high. And we're left to worship in a public school, right? And worshiping in homes? It's kind of hard, right? When we're here worshiping in a public school, and we got in Brookline this beautiful Buddhist temple. In Brookline, we got this beautiful temple for Jewish people. Or downtown, we got this amazing, beautiful structure, the Christian Science Center. All of our schools, institutions of education have these incredible structures erected for education. And yet, in the midst of the persecution, and in the midst of the homelessness regarding facility, and in the midst of exhaustion from ministry, and in the midst of the challenges raising a family in a place like this, Jesus says, I know. Jesus says, I know. He says, I see. Let me just read the passage that we see this in. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I know, he says. One, you work hard. Two, you endure hardship. And then three, I know that you hold to the truth. You hold to the truth. That you don't bear with those who are evil. You don't let them come in. As the Bible says, that there are pastors, shepherds, there are sheep, the people of the church, and then there are wolves. Pastors love the sheep, and wolves also love the sheep for a different reason. They want to eat you up, right? You don't bear with those people. Not because you're a horrible person. You don't bear with them because you love the sheep, right? And he says, I know that you don't bear with them. You don't bear with those who are evil. You have false apostles coming in and saying that they have some kind of new truth. They come from a faraway land and they have some new truth. And he says, I see that you've tested it to be false. Verse 6, he'll go on and say, like the Nicolaitans. These are people who opened their Bibles and held to the truth. And think about how hard it would have been in a place like that. Think about that. Global city with all these ideas coming in, crazy books being written, cults started, false teachers. And again, you're experiencing this here. You see this here, right? We used to live an hour outside the city, my family, in Princeton, Mass. And we never had anybody knock on our door. Never. Nobody knocked on our door out there. We moved to Boston. It was like the first month. We were like, there are people knocking on our door all the time. We were situated right by the train. It was like students from downtown would get these like part-time jobs, and they come and knock on our door about saving the whales or all kinds of stuff. We got the Mormons. We got the Mother Earthers. We got the Jehovah's Witness flyers all the time. Even something we recently had to deal with, we have to monitor our kids' education, right? I had to pull my daughter out of school the other day. I literally showed up and had to pull her out of school to protect her from just some crazy indoctrination they were trying to pull on eight-year-olds. So I show up and say, babe, we're having a daddy-daughter day. What? Why do I have to leave school? Surprise. At 11 on a Wednesday? I'm like, yep, let's go. Let's make sure you know what they're talking to your kids about, right? We have a lot of extra resources that come to our cities, which is great. But it also comes with some other resources from time to time. It's hard. It's hard. Jesus says, you're careful. You're good like that. You test everything. You hold firm to God's truth. And this is very encouraging to see what these people, he's saying, I know. He's saying, I know. I see that you're hardworking in your respective ministries, church. I know it's busy. It's a challenging place to live, and yet you're still being faithful and serving in your faith family for the greater kingdom work. I know that it's one step forward in ministry in Boston and two steps back. He says, I know that you're enduring hardship, persecution, both physically for them and academically and socially and in your career. Same for us in Boston, right? He says, I know that you're staying the course and pressing on in truth. Be encouraged. Jesus knows. He walks among the lampstands. He's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. It's good stuff, right? It's encouraging. But for these people, in addition to the commendations, there is one condemnation. It was such a big deal to Jesus that if not addressed, he says, I will shut the lights off. Do all this good stuff, but without this, I will shut the lights off for the church of Ephesus. What was the problem? It was a lack of love. It was a lack of love. Look at verse 4. We'll read to the very end of our section, our final verse. Verse 4. But all the good stuff, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Say repent. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That is, speaking to heaven. You get heaven if you press on in faithfulness, which is in the paradise of God. Our final passages or verses for today, the major issue, he says, is you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And there's always speculation about this, right? Like, what is he speaking of here? Is it a love for the Lord that they've lost? Or is it a love for each other that they've lost? Or is it a love for the people in their city that they've lost? And I would have to say it is all of the above. Because as we read the scriptures and the teaching of Jesus, those three things go hand in hand. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you do that, you will naturally love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And you will be known, followers of Jesus, by your love for one another. All three, they have to go hand in hand. So where's the love for this church? They've abandoned it. That's a strong word to say. You have abandoned the love that you have at first. It is so imperative to Jesus that without it, he says, you will cease to be a church. If you do not have this kind of love, I will remove your lampstand and my light will go shine somewhere else. Not with you if you do not have love. The lamp doesn't get shut out. The lampstand is removed. The light of Christ will shine somewhere else where they will be faithful. Love is vital. Love is vital. But can we all agree on something? We are in a city, not unlike Ephesus, where the city just has a way of hardening you, right? You know what I'm talking about? The city just kind of has a way of hardening you. Boston can harden people. Ephesus can harden people. I mean, just can we talk about some practical stuff for just a minute? The winters, can I get an amen right now? Like, the winters are brutal, right? They can be brutal. I mean, have your car completely buried in the snow. You dig it out, only to have a plow truck come by and rebury it in the snow. Like, last winter, I literally was shoveling. My neighbor, we're talking and shoveling. We both dig out our cars for like an hour and a half, and then the plow truck comes by, and she legitimately falls on her knees and goes, no, and starts swearing at the plow truck. And I'm like, I can't swear, but you can do it for me. That would be great. Thank you. I mean, it was just, I get it, right? Sometimes I think, man, it would be nice to go back to that brand new house in Princeton with a heated garage and not have to ever shovel my car again, right? Taking the bus all over the city, that'll harden you, right? Last year, my son started taking the city bus down to Fenway for school every day, and I remember bringing him to the bus stop, and seventh grader, I'm like, this is seventh grader on the bus. Man, this is crazy. Not like the orange bus, like the city bus, right? And I remember being like, bud, I trust you. You got this. And then I hopped in my car and followed that bus all the way to Fenway. And then he comes home, first day, he's like, Dad, it was crazy. Like, this drunk guy sat on me. I'm like, oh my gosh. And now that's like a day in the life of Isaiah, right? That's like totally normal, right? It's just totally, you get used to it, right? Obviously a very expensive city, the grind of this city, the time to get around the city, the time that you have to work just to be able to afford to live in this city, it can be hardening, right? It can be hardening. The false teachings that come to urban places, let's go spiritual for a little bit, can make it really hard. It'd be hard to raise a family. Can be easy to give up and say, you know what, we're going to move to the suburbs where nobody knocks on our door, where this just doesn't happen as much. For the Ephesians, they defended the truth. They fought against false teaching. But as you fight, it's very easy to start to lose compassion, right? It's very easy to be frustrated. Like, why is this happening? Why do these people do this? Why is this going on? Now, it doesn't mean if we're loving that we don't fight for truth. A lot of people think, well, if we're loving, we should just let them say whatever they want to say. No, we fight for truth. We fight for truth, but the scripture here is saying, but check your heart. Just make sure there's love. You're fighting for truth out of a protection for sheep, and you're fighting for truth because you want this person to know the truth, right? It's hard, right? There was resistance to the work of God in their city and in our city. I quickly noticed when I got to this city, I started meeting with any pastor and every pastor that I could possibly meet with. And one thing I quickly noticed is that the pastors, many of the pastors that I interviewed who had been here for a long time, it was like the longer they had been here, the more jaded they seemed. They just seemed hardened. And yet now, pushing a decade, I totally get it. And it is something I have to fight against often. I mean, it is so easy for me this afternoon to go home and open up social media and just start scrolling and seeing all my pastor buddies around the country who a lot of whom are in the suburbs, and they build a big old black box with no windows, and they turn on the lights and the fog machines, and it's exciting, and it's a concert, and it's incredible. And you'd be like, man, we stink, right? It's easy to do that, right? We couldn't afford to build their storage shed for that church in Boston. Like, that's how expensive it is here, right? It's just, it's hard, right? Another challenge relationally, maybe you've seen this, is just the turnover in the city. They had that in Ephesus. People coming and going, not just their ideas, but their person. They came and then they left. I asked my wife's permission to share this, but we had a tough season a few years back with tears, just talking, and she just felt lonely. You know, pastors' wives are allowed to have, like, best friends, too, you know, and she's friends with all you guys, but she's got some best friends, and her first three best friends in the life of this church all came and left. She's like, this stinks. Like, this is hard. Three times over now. It's hard, right? You feel this? This is the nature of the city. And so what is our tendency when pressure comes on us? What is our tendency when we get these pain points in these specific areas? What do? Safeguard. I don't want to feel that pain, right? We protect from pain. If it's our hands, we get pain and pressure, we build up calluses. If it's our fireplaces, we put up gates and guards, right, so that we don't get burned. Around our hearts, same thing, don't we? We do this around our hearts. And yet, I'm constantly amazed at the people who say, I'm gonna call Boston home, primarily for the strategic nature of the gospel that can come out of this city. I'm blown away by you guys. The message of Jesus went out from Ephesus to the rest of Asia Minor. The message of Jesus is going and will continue to go out from here. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due time you will reap if you do not give up. Anybody need to memorize that verse this week? Don't give up. So here's how we close. What is Jesus' call to Ephesus and to us? Two words. His call is to remember and to repent. To remember and to repent. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. So first of all, remember. Do you remember what it was like when you first gave your life to Jesus? Let your mind go there for just a moment. I do. I remember that night so vividly. Gave my life to Jesus. I remember jumping on the top bunk of my bed with this new resource that somebody had given me to help me to just understand what it means to be a Christian, and just the joy in my heart. And then I had to tell people that what Jesus is doing. I just remember that. I'll never forget that feeling. I try to revisit that feeling because of this passage so frequently. I just got to keep going back to that. I remember that feeling. I want that. I got to pursue that. He says, remember that. That love for Christ, that desire to be with his people, that love for other people who don't know Jesus, who you want to get the message of Jesus to. I talk to Christians all the time who reflect fondly on the days, the good old days of faith. Back when I was in college and I was so passionate about Jesus and so close with Jesus and eager to change the world. That's why college ministry is so crucial in this city. But then the real world hit, right? Busy with work, busy paying for those 4 years at college, right? Busy parenting. Jesus says, you remember those days. Remember the things you did at first. Remember the way you felt at first. Remember what God was doing in your heart at first. And pursue again that love. Pursue again that intimacy. Pursue again that drive for the mission of Jesus. Remember. And he says, repent. Repent literally means to turn. To turn back to the heart posture, to the way you lived your life as a new Christian. A love of God, love for his people, a love for the lost. That's why Jesus many times in many different ways will tell us to be like a child. Stop acting like a child. No, Christian, act like a child. Act like a child. That immaturity, that naivety, that lack of reservation. They have no filter. They're just excited, and they just run around, and their arms are floating, and they don't care. It's beautiful. Some of us need to repent of this, like, careful, structured Christianity that keeps us from doing the things that we did at first. Just go back. Love God's people. Love the people who don't know Jesus without reservation of what are they going to think of me? What are the consequences going to be? He says, don't live like that. Repent of this formalized, overly structured Christianity that keeps you from living the kind of free life. Kids are so free and carefree, right? Live that kind of life in your faith. Yeah, it's hard. And maybe you've grown callous and you're lacking love for God and for people. Repent from that. And God, soften my heart. So repent. Some of us here, we need to repent of growing callous in our faith, of putting guards up. You know, it would have been very easy for my wife to say, I'm done. No more building relationships. That's the tendency, right? It's to protect. I can't do this anymore. I can't keep getting hurt. I can't keep saying bye. It's hard. Or you can say, you know what, God? I trust you. You got me. You're with me. You never leave me. You never forsake me. You're walking among me. Right? So, repent. Go back to that. Others of us in here, we need to repent that initial step of repentance, that is become a Christian, that is turn from independence from God and turn and live a life completely dependent on Jesus. Turn from sin and turn to him. And if that's you, that was the message of the people of Ephesus, follow Jesus. He's a game changer. He gave his life for you. He died and he resurrected and he's reigning on the throne, holding the churches. He's in control, and he wants to be in control of your life. And you can have some lame earthly emperor controlling your life, or you can have the God of the universe controlling your life, and you can know that he's with you and he's in control. Wherever you're at, if you have not turned and followed Jesus and given your life to Jesus, that's my initial call to you today, is to become a Christian, to give your life to him, to trust in what he's done for you. And if you have, you may need to turn to do the things you did at first. Let me ask us to close our eyes and go to God together if we can. And while the band comes up, there's going to be a little shuffling for just a moment, but I want to encourage you to try to stay focused in on this moment and just say, God, what are you teaching me? With every one of these churches, I think we're going to have to ask the question, is Jesus's condemnation of this church applicable to me? And in this case, is it applicable to you? Or are you unloving? Trying to be faithful in the city, but it's callousing up your heart that you're unloving. And we could easily say, well, I love people. I don't think I'm unloving. I'm not mean. But are you protecting yourself? Are you avoiding being with God's people on a regular basis? Are you avoiding building relationships? Are you just protecting and protecting and protecting and yet not exposing your heart to the things that God wants you to expose yourself to? God, help us to be loving. Help us to be distinct in this city. Help us to be a people who love you with all of our hearts, and our love for you is now changing us and is causing us to love people the way Jesus loved people, with no reservation, in a way that oftentimes didn't make sense. It wasn't based on their merit, but it was based on his character. So God, may we be that kind of people who just love. Soften our hearts. Help us to return and do the things we did at first as followers of Jesus. And then God, for those in this room who don't know Jesus, who've never given their life to him, pray today that they would trust in you. They would repent. They would turn from a life focused on self and independent of God. And by the grace of God, who could have wiped your hands of us, receive that new and eternal life that's found in trusting in Jesus. I commit them to you. Do your work in our hearts and be honored as we respond. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.